And I've tried to put some things on the screen for you here tonight. If we could put those slides on the screen, that would be great. Mostly because this series, it's really informational. To me, it's fascinating. But if you don't lock in, it's going to sound like a bunch of information, and it's very easy to just tune that out. For some of you, some of this may be repeat. I guarantee you will learn things you didn't know if you'd be willing to listen. And I guarantee that to you, not because I'm really smart, but because the Holy Spirit's a great teacher, okay? And I rely on that truth very much so, even when we're approaching subjects like this. And so we've been going through the different doctrines that we believe in the Scripture throughout this summer, and I've heard great things from the follow-up studies that have been taking place in our small groups as well, and just some people have really gotten some help on shoring up what they believe, getting grounded in what they believe. And I said from the beginning that this series was, if you're a new believer, going to be something that would help build up your faith and make you established, which is one of our primary purposes as the church, by the way. And for those of you that are a little bit more mature in your faith, this series, at the very least, will be something to put some tools from the Scripture in your hand to help you be able to defend your faith. I think a lot of people in churches know what they believe, but they couldn't tell you what they know that they believe. If you told them what they believe, they'd say, yeah, that's what I believe. And if you told them what they didn't believe, I'll give them credit and say they probably said, no, I don't think we believe that. But they couldn't necessarily take a Bible and show you from the Bible what they believe. And that is really the breakdown of Christianity right there in a nutshell. We need to be able to communicate what it is, verbalize what it is that what it is that we believe. And I think that that is why the Lord put this series on my heart. And listen, I'm not saying that all of us need to be Bible scholars. All of us need to be able to go to a seminary and be able to teach on all the different ologies. That's not what I'm saying. But I do think we should have a basic understanding of what are the fundamental beliefs of the Scripture that we should hold to as the church. And I'll tell you why it's so important. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about this. If you don't know what you believe, you're going to be like a child that gets tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine that comes along, in the cunning of man. And all types of deceivableness is how the King James puts it. From Satan. He wants to trick you. He wants to trip you up. He wants you to be deceived about what it is that you really believe. Wasn't it a false belief that led Eve to being deceived into partaking of the apple? Yeah. What did God say? God said, don't eat of the tree, right? But Eve said, don't touch it. And in my mind, I envision Satan disguised as a serpent. He reaches out and didn't die. Started getting Eve to question some things. What do you really believe? And if you don't really know what the Bible says, you're going to be like that. And by the way, a lot of young people grow up and they're told things like, don't wear this, you can't listen to that, don't do this, don't do that. And it's made out to them to believe that, whether or not it was intended to come across this way, they grow up and they become adults, and they believe that if I do that, then God doesn't love me. Or, you know, then I'm not accepted, then I'm not spiritual enough. Or however they try to convey that in their own heart and minds, and they're deceived. And that's why we have a generation of young people today that are wanting to turn their back on the church, because they don't actually know what it is that the Bible taught. Because if we just teach what the Bible says, God will take care of all that stuff. All that peripheral stuff. He will. Now, we don't have enough faith to believe that. No, I need to tell them that they need to do everything the way that I think it needs to be done. I think the Holy Spirit does a lot better job than you and I do with those things, don't you? Okay? And so let's focus on what the fundamentals are of what we believe and let God take care of the rest of that stuff. And I tell you what, He does. It's amazing to me watching people grow in their faith and come into their own decisions. And it's a place of health, and it's a beautiful thing. And that's where we aspire to be as a church. And so tonight, we're going to be focused on what we believe about the church. And if we're talking about the technical term, this study is called ecclesiology. All right, well, that's a mouthful for you. You think it's hard to spell some of the words I give you. Well, there you go, ecclesiology. Good luck with that one, okay? But it's the study of the church. That's what we're looking at here tonight. And let me start by asking you this question, and it's rhetorical, but what is the church? Now, I think that if we go around the room, we could all come up with a lot of ideas of what we think the church is. Some people believe that it's a building with a steeple. Well, if that was the qualification, we would not be a church. Okay. Some believe it's just a religious organization. And that is becoming more and more common among the political world of our current cultural climate. And it's an organization that many politicians are becoming more and more against, by the way, because of our stand on the truth. That's what some people believe. It's just a religious organization. Others believe that, and I've heard people tell me this before, the church is the construct of society that is used to control people. You ever heard somebody say something like that? We just made that up. Men use that in society to control other people. And by the way, if we're looking at some cults, there's a little bit of truth to that problem. Understand things that aren't really what a biblical church is supposed to be. They very much do control people. That's why you have cult leaders leading people to commit mass suicide and all different types of things that have happened in the history of the world. And so these ideas that people have about the church aren't necessarily unwarranted, but really the question we should be asking is, what does the Bible say the church is? Because what we think about the church, or what we were told about the church, is really irrelevant, right? All that matters is what Jesus says the church is. All that matters is what the scriptures tell us that the church is. And in Matthew chapter 16 and verse number 18, this is the first mention of the church in the Bible. In this passage of scripture here, bless you. Jesus was on the coast of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked Peter a question. He asked all of his disciples a question, I should say. He said, Who do men say that I am? Who do people say that I am? And Peter was always the first one to step up. He said, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. It was a bold statement. It was a great statement. It was a true statement. In response to that, Jesus looked at Peter. And look at verse 18. He said, I say to thee, thou art Peter. You are a little stone, is what that name Peter means. And upon this rock, not Peter, but this rock, Petra, a large stone, or a boulder, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates shall not and that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus made a clarification there. He wasn't going to build his church on Peter, the small stone, but on the large stone, the rock. And what is the rock? Peter's confession of faith. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And from that point on, Jesus began the church. People have become a part of the church, the body of Christ, through belief in Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ. The statement I want you to see that Jesus made boldly there is he said, I will build my church. That's a promise Jesus made in the scripture. And as we look throughout the ages of history, I think it's safe to say he's kept that promise, hasn't he? And he's still keeping that promise today. There are still more and more people being added in to the church. And so as we do this study tonight, we're going to answer some questions. And that is, namely, what is the church that Jesus said he was going to build? Obviously, he said he's going to build the church. And there are a lot of things in our society today that aren't what Jesus intended to build when it comes to that I'll build my church. So what is it? What is this thing called church supposed to be? What is the church that Jesus said he was going to build? We're going to look at the scripture and try to answer that question here tonight. And I want you to consider with me today four truths about the church the Bible teaches us here. The first one I want you to write down if you're taking notes tonight is this. I want you to write down the commencement of the church. I'm going to look at some about the commencement or the start of the church. You could put that down if you don't want to try to spell my C word, okay? When the church started, that's what we're looking at here tonight. Now, there are many opinions about this matter of when the church started. Catholic people of the Catholic faith, they claim it started at Pentecost and that Peter was the first pope. And perhaps you've heard that before, or maybe even tend to believe that as well. By the way, pope means father. And there is one Father, and that is God. It is amazing to me how a group of people can call a man father, a name that's supposed to be only belong to God. On the same breath, I get upset when people call me Reverend. You ever heard somebody call somebody Reverend? Hey, Rev, I'm not Reverend. And the Lord said in the book of Psalms, holy and reverend is my name. I'm not going to take God's name. We got a lot of weird traditions, and a lot of men like to exalt themselves in a prideful way. And let's just let God be God and all of us be his servants, okay? But the Catholics, they really got it screwed up. It's not a biblical belief to see that the church started at Pentecost. Many others, other cults teach that the church started with their leaders as well, though. Of course, the Catholic Church wants to trace their faith back to who they believe was their foundational leader, Peter, which they claim was their leader unbiblically, but I digress. But, you know, the Mormons do this. There are other cults that do this. They trace back. Well, the true church started with our guy. when did the true church start? Well, let me ask you a very simple question. Who was it that said, my church? What do you think started the church? Wow, isn't that a novel idea? I would say biblical as well, and I want to show to you why. A couple of reasons here. If you want to write this down, you can. First, the church was established when Christ called his disciples. The church was established when Christ called his disciples. Go with me to Matthew chapter 4, if you would. We've got to move along speedily for sake of time. If it's easier, if you're not quick at moving to places in your Bible, you might just write these references down and you could go back to them later, or I'll just give you a copy of my outline if that will help you. Matthew chapter 4. Now, the word church is a Greek word, ekklesia. It means a called out assembly. Literally what a church is, a called out assembly. And so the Bible teaches, and so we believe, that the church started when Jesus called out an assembly. When he called out his disciples. When did this happen? Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. The Bible tells us, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew's brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, what did he say? Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him, and he went on, and he called James and John, and you walk throughout the Gospels and you see Jesus calling all kinds of disciples to follow him. You ask me when the church started, I say the church started when Jesus started calling out his disciples. Began forming a called out assembly of believers. I think the Bible makes that very clear. And boy, all throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, he was setting up what was going to become the foundational truth upon which he wanted his church to be built. And the first thing that I want you to understand, when you think about what Jesus, he's helping us with the live stream. Apparently people can't hear me, so he's putting that there. But the first thing that Jesus began to do during his earthly ministry is he got baptized. And he set up for us the ordinance of being baptized. That's why we still baptize today. Jesus instituted that ordinance for us. What was the other ordinance that Jesus instituted during his earthly ministry? You help me out. The Lord's Supper, absolutely. Wasn't it Jesus who first did it? And he said, this continue to do, church, in remembrance of me. Jesus set up that ordinance for us. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus gave some foundational rules about church discipline and how he wanted things to be carried out in his church about those things. And so he began to set the groundwork for what was already becoming his church. And so the church was established when Christ called his disciples. A second thing I want you to write down is this. The church was emancipated through Jesus' finished work. They were redeemed. They were set free from sin by Jesus' finished work. The Bible says in Acts chapter 20 and verse number 28 that he has purchased us with his own what? Blood. We are the purchased possession of Christ. And we understand that the church was not set in stone until the new covenant was established. And Jesus said, I'm going to establish this new covenant in my blood. and the blood that was shed for the remission of our sins. And so Jesus purchased the church and set us free, literally bought us out of the slave market of sin that we were bound to when he died on the cross for us. And so the church was started when Jesus started to call his disciples. It was set free when Jesus was crucified, buried, and risen again for us. And then the next thing I want you to write down is that the church was empowered at Pentecost. Now, the church didn't start at Pentecost, but the church did receive the power that Jesus promised on the day of Pentecost. And I want you to understand that very clearly. The church was already established before Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 and verse number 41, Acts chapter 2 is the record of what happened on the day of Pentecost. And after Peter preached the message on the day of Pentecost, and about 3,000 people got saved, the Bible says then they that gladly received God's word were baptized, and the same day there was added to them about 3,000 souls. Let me ask you something. How can you be added to something that doesn't exist? You can. The church was already there. There was 120 disciples of Jesus Christ that were gathered in an upper room before Pentecost ever took place. Jesus already established his church before Pentecost ever happened. What happened at Pentecost is that the church was empowered. Jesus promised. And you look at it. Acts chapter 1, verse number 8. Many of you know it. Acts 1, verse 8. Jesus promised, but you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Jesus promised he was going to send power to his church to be his witnesses. And on the day of Pentecost, he did. That power came down in the form of the Holy Spirit of God. You see, before the day of Pentecost, the believers, the Peter, James, John, the disciples, the other believers who had trusted in Christ, they had not yet been indwelled by the Spirit of God. But on the day of Pentecost, Jesus sent the Spirit down, and from that day to this day, every person who has professed faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior immediately has the Holy Spirit of God come and dwell in their hearts. That's why Jesus said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. That's why he keeps that promise. His Spirit is with us, and what a beautiful truth that is. And so that's what the Bible teaches us here about the commencement of the church. Now, let me just add this in here. The church, after the day of Pentecost, was structured under the leadership of the apostles. Now, beware of someone who tries to come into a church someday and say, you know what, I'm an apostle. I have the gift of an apostle. No, the apostles were a select group of men that God used to help pioneer the church in its infancy. All right? People that try to claim that they have apostolic gifts, one of the requirements to be an apostle is that you have had to have you have had to know Jesus Christ or had direct revelation given to you from Jesus Christ. All right, and so you enter in the apostles of our day. They're not coming up with scripture; they're coming up with 50-foot Jesuses. Okay, it's ridiculous. It's just people trying to get attention on themselves. And so just don't even. Give those types of individuals the time of day. But the apostles, biblically speaking, were individuals that God used to pen for us the New Testament scriptures. Ms. Therese read this a moment ago, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 20. I want you to look at what the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 20. And I want to make sure I quote it right, so I'm going to turn over there as well. Ephesians 2 and verse 20. It says that we are built on the foundation of who? The apostles and prophets, New Testament, Old Testament, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. God put the testaments together and gave us the full canon of Scripture so that we would know what we're supposed to believe and practice as the church. And today, this is what we get what we believe from. I don't get to tell you what you're supposed to believe unless I'm telling you what the Scripture says, okay? And if I ever stop doing that, then fire me promptly, okay? Get me out of here. Because it doesn't matter what a man says, it matters what God's word says. And so that's how the church was started. That's the commencement of the church. Now, the second truth I want you to write down here that we'll talk about briefly here, the classification of the church. We're going to talk about what the church actually is, trying to classify what the church is. And so let's start with definitions here in the scripture. Really, the only word used in the New Testament for the word church, the only Greek word used is ekklesia. In the English translation, the word church is translated 150 times from the word ekklesia. Sometimes it's translated as an assembly because that's what it means, a called out assembly. So it's translated in different ways. Majority of the time, it's translated as church. And that word ekklesia, it means a called out assembly. And what that teaches us is namely this. The church is not a building. The church is a body of believers. It's a called out assembly. We, the church, could gather in the park and still be having church, as we call it. Okay? We could gather anywhere. As long as it's a gathering of called out believers. That's what the church is. That's what the church constitutes. And that's important for us to understand. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 27, it says, "Now we are the body of Christ and members in particular." We're one body, particular members. And some more particular than the others. But I digress from that. But we are all that have been called to faith in Jesus Christ, a part of the body of Christ. And that is important for us to understand. And so what the Bible's teaching us then is that the New Testament church is a local, visible assembly of believers. And that is so critical for you to understand. The church is not some mystic pie in the sky ideology. Okay? The church is not universal. That is, the Catholic Church, Catholic means universal. That is exactly what the devil wants you to believe. The church is not universal. Now, understand, as well as you, there are believers outside of this assembly. How foolish would it be for us to say, we're the only church? No. I go back home to visit, to where I grew up, to visit my parents, and They've got churches all over the place and genuine believers all over the place. Everywhere I've gone, there have been genuine believers. I understand that the church does not just exist in one local visible assembly, but the church is a local invisible assembly. And that's important for us to understand. That's why all throughout the scripture you hear about the churches in different cities. There was the church at Ephesus. There was the church at Philippi. There was the church at Colossae. Because everywhere that they went, they were finding a group of believers called out and an assembly of believers that were gathering together to function as the body of Christ in their particular area. And that is important for our doctrinal understanding to get that point down in our hearts and in our minds. In Hebrews 10:25, the Bible says that we're to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. A universal church cannot assemble. Hey, listen, there will come a day when the church will all be gathered together, but it will not be on this side of eternity. If a universal church will exist, it will exist in heaven when the Lord Jesus calls us all home together. But that is not true right now. And so don't let someone lead you astray in unbiblical thinking when it comes to those things. Now, there is another word used in the scripture, kyriakos. I don't expect you to remember that, but it's often translated as Lord all throughout the scripture. And the only reason I'm bringing this up is because this is actually where we get the word church from. Ironically, the word church in the English language did not come from ekklesia. It came from kurios. And it means that we are the Lord's people. We are God's people. That's the idea of what's communicated there. And so that word is used, but it's never once translated as church in the scripture. It's always translated as being the Lord's. And I do think that's a beautiful name for us as the church, by the way. But that is where our English name for church came from, and just a tidbit of information for you there. Now, in the Bible, there are a lot of descriptions given for the church, and we don't have time to park here, and so I'll just mention these to you and give you some references that maybe you could go back to later and look at. We read this earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. The church is referred to as the household of faith. I love this, because oftentimes we look at that name in the scripture, what we're thinking of, and what we often call it, is the family of God. We're a household of faith. We're a family. And I love having a church family, don't you? People that have never experienced it, they church hop. They don't really dive in and get to know people. They've never experienced the wonderful dynamic of what is a church family. A group of people that love each other and encourage each other. And it's a beautiful thing that God has given to us here. Let me just say this to you. I already talked to you about the universal church, but a lot of people try to take the household of faith that is mentioned in Ephesians chapter 2, and they take what is being communicated there out of context, and they try to make it out that Israel is a part of that household of faith. Let me just make a statement to you, and you can study it out for yourself, but I think it's explicitly clear in Scripture. Israel is not the church. And the church is not Israel. By the way, Israel did not become the church. And the church is not the spiritual application of what Israel represented. And there's a lot of theology that teaches this today. Israel and the church are two different. Israel is a nation of people, a race of people. Okay? The church is a body of believers composed of all nations, tribes, and tongues. They are distinct in that. And why this is so important is namely because of this. The two reasons. We as the church should not try to claim the promises in the Old Testament that God gave specifically to Israel as our own. Because they're not ours. Now there's application for some of those principles, no doubt. But you need to be careful about that. And then the second reason it's important you understand this is because when it comes to our understanding of end times prophecy, God still has a very specific plan for the people of Israel. And that plan, we're not going to be here for. Because we're going to be raptured out. And to believe that Israel is the church is to completely confuse your doctrinal understanding of what the Bible teaches about end times. And so be careful about that. Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 make it very clear, chapter 11 in particular, that Israel and the church are two separate things with two separate purposes that God has for each of them. And so just mark that down in your mind. Maybe you've never heard that before, but it's important. And so the Bible calls us the household of faith, well, the church family. Another thing the Bible calls us in Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Bible calls us the body of Christ. So we're the church family, but we're also the church body. And literally, if you read those chapters, God talks about his church as being his body. He's the head, and all of us fit into different parts, okay? Some of us are the parts that everybody sees. Some of us are the parts that not everybody sees. Some of us are hands. Some of us are feet. And some of us are eyes. And some of us are ears. But all of us, God has put in the body and placed us where he wants us to be so that we could function and fulfill his mission for us. We're the body of Christ. Another distinction God makes about his church in 1 Peter chapter 2 is he calls us the building of Christ. And that's a beautiful illustration God gives about us as the church. In 1 Peter chapter 2, like a building is being fitly framed together. There's references to that in Ephesians 2 that we read earlier as well. But we are being built up as the habitation of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 3 through 6 talks about that. And of course, one of the most beautiful pictures of us as the church is found in Ephesians chapter 5, where God compares us to the marriage relationship between a husband and wife. And we are wedded to Christ. We are his bride. What a privilege that is for us to be the bride of Christ. And so just some typology there used in the New Testament to help us understand what we are as the church. And so we understand these classifications of the church that the Bible gives to us here. Now, I don't have long to park here, but I want to move to a third truth I want us to look at tonight, and that is the convictions of the church. We've looked at the commencement of the church. We've looked at the classification of the church, but I want us to look thirdly tonight at the convictions of the church. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Y'all still with me tonight? All right. I know this is a lot of information, and some of your hands are getting tired from writing it all down, I know. But 1 Timothy chapter 3 in verse 15, it says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And read the last phrase out loud with me. The pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar and ground of the truth. Jesus said his church was to be the entity to pass down his truth from generation to generation. My church is going to be the pillar and ground of the truth. Whose responsibility is it to pass down God's truth from generation to generation? Well, friend, that's exactly why God left us in this world. His great commission is to go, reach people with the gospel, see them baptized, and then teach them what? This! He wants us to pass on his truth from generation to generation. And if anybody ought to know what the truth is, it ought to be the church, the place that's standing on the Word of God. And that's important for us to understand our mission. And that's why it's also important for us to understand what we believe. People ask us, Christians, the church, all the time about what's going on in their life. And we ought to be able to give them an answer that is scriptural and that can help them in their life. That's why God has left us as his light in this world. And so it's important that we know what we believe. And I don't have time to expound these. I will say this. If you don't know the truth I'm about to share with you, I have audio of sermons that I've preached on this. I've got notes I'd be happy to give to you that you can use to study because these are truths that you need to become acquainted with. But when it comes to what we believe as the church, I think it's so important that we understand two particular things. And these are overcompassing subjects, but we need to understand the fundamentals of the faith. And we need to understand the distinctives of the faith. Both of those are critically important for us to understand. Now, you may not know what I'm talking about by the terminology I'm using, so let me elaborate just a little bit. We don't have time to park on these. Thankfully, most of what I'm going to mention to you here, we've covered in other studies during our We Believe series, or we will cover these, okay? And so I'll just mention to them quickly. The fundamentals of the faith. Now, that's a word that people don't like nowadays, a fundamentalist. And it's more looked at as a culture than it is as a person that believes in a set of beliefs. But when I talk about a fundamentalist, let me give you what I mean by that. A Christian fundamentalist is one who believes the basic tenets of the Bible and is committed to standing for the doctrine and practice that is taught therein. If you're a fundamentalist, it means you stick to the fundamentals of the faith. I'm not talking about the culture of fundamentalism. I'm talking about the belief system of fundamentalism. Understand that, okay? But it is important that we believe as the church in what the Bible says we should believe, and the fundamentals of the faith are absolutely essential for us to understand. What are they? I'm going to list them for you here very quickly. The first fundamental of the faith is this. We believe in the inspiration and the inerrancy of Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable. There are no errors in God's word. And we believe that every word in this book is God's word. Okay? The second fundamental is we believe in the virgin birth of Christ. And we've talked in previous weeks about why that's so important. The third is we believe in the substitutionary blood atonement of Jesus Christ for our sins. He died in our place for our sins so that we could be saved. If you don't believe that, you can't be saved and you can't be a Christian. Number four, we believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. He's not a man that became a God. He's God in the flesh, God incarnate, God with us. That's what we believe. Number five of the fundamentals, we believe in the authenticity of biblical miracles. It's amazing, especially in early Christianity, there were people that were smarter than the Bible, they thought, and they tried to allegorize all the miracles of the Bible and minimized, really, the importance of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And he came, and the reason he did miracles was to prove who he was. It's important we believe in the miracles of Jesus Christ, literally, as the Bible tells us. If you don't believe me, you go back later to John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. At the end of his gospel, John said, all the miracles I've told you about so that you'll believe that Jesus is who he said he was. I paraphrase, but that's why those are important. The sixth fundamental is we believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. He didn't spiritually raise from the dead. He physically raised from the dead. He's alive today. All right? And we understand that. And the seventh fundamental is we believe in the premillennial return of Jesus Christ. The premillennial return of Jesus Christ. Oftentimes, people will ask me, Pastor, is there anything, is there a standard that you hold for not fellowshipping with other churches? And my answer for you essentially would be this. If another church tries to do anything, ask us to be involved with anything with them, and they don't believe in these things right here, they're heretics. As a shepherd of this body, I cannot lead our church to participate or be involved with people who are defying what the Scripture teaches. Now, we can disagree on minor things. These aren't minor things. You remove really any of these things that I just mentioned to you, and you cannot even be a Christian. You understand that? And that's why these are called the fundamentals of the faith. It's important for us to understand. Now, I said that another thing that you need to understand is the distinctives. As a believer, we hold to the fundamentals of the faith, and from the Scripture, we also have some distinctives that we hold to. Sometimes we call these the Baptist distinctives, although I found that many people that aren't even Baptistic hold too many of these distinctives as well. I want you to understand what these are. I know this is a lot of information, but listen, part of the reason that we're doing this series is not so, it would be impossible. I would need semesters in college to be able to cover all of this content and get it across to all of you. I am just whetting your appetite for things that you should be studying for yourself. I'm not a spoon-feeding preacher. Now, sometimes I will be, all right, especially on Sunday mornings. But you need to learn how to cut your own meat, sir. You need to learn how to dig in. And I'd be glad to help you along the way with that. But anyways, the distinctives here, let me give these to you. We believe, first of all, that the Bible is our sole authority for our faith and practice. What we believe and what we do, it comes from this book right here. We believe in Bible authority. This is the first distinctive. The second distinctive is this. We believe in the autonomy of the local church. The church is local. We've already talked about this. We're to be self-governing. We're to be self-propagating and self-supporting. We don't believe in denominationalism because there's no evidence of denominationalism in the Scripture. You say, well, denominations are good. They all gather together and they help support missionaries and they help to be able to help the people in their denomination find pastors and they move them around in the denomination. No, they're not good. And I'll tell you why they're not good, because they're not biblical. That's why they're not good. Listen, are we going to do what the Bible says, or are we not going to do what the Bible says? We believe in the autonomy of the local church. Every church is to be a church under the authority of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. We don't have an organization that sends a Sunday school curriculum and tells us what we're supposed to be teaching and preaching to the people. We find that from the Word of God. And I'm exaggerating, because some people that are in denominations, they don't take it that far. But understand, that's why we're not. It's because of what we believe from the Scripture. So we believe the Bible is our authority for everything we do. We believe in the autonomy of the local church. The third distinctive we hold to is the priesthood of the believer. Listen, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5 is what says that. And we don't believe, like some do, that we have to go to a priest to be able to confess our sins to God, to be able to communicate to God. Listen, I don't go through Mary to talk to God. Mary is just as much a sinner as I am. Mary can do nothing for me. And the Bible demonstrates the sin of Mary in John chapter 2. I don't have time to park on this subject, but I'll just say this. We can go directly to God in prayer. Hebrews chapter 4. We believe in the priesthood of the believer. I am a priest, and I can bring my sacrifice of praise and worship to the Lord, and I don't have to go through anybody else but Jesus Christ. He's my access. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. We believe in the priesthood of the believer. The fourth distinctive we hold to, that there are two ordinances, and that is baptism and the Lord's Supper. I've already talked to you why we hold to those ordinances, because Jesus instituted them. Now, the Catholic Church has seven sacraments. Other denominations have other really fun things like washing feet. Oh, man, can we do that? By the way, I'm thankful we don't have to wash each other's feet. Jesus did that as an example, but did not institute it as an ordinance. You can study it out for yourself, but the Bible does teach us in the New Testament, even after the ministry of Christ, teaches us 1 Corinthians 11, do the Lord's Supper, observe the Lord's Supper. Acts, the book of Acts is very clear. Believers were baptized after they got saved. And so that's why we hold to those two ordinances. The fifth distinctive that we hold to is we believe in individual soul liberty. Write this verse down, Romans 14, 12. Every one of us will give account of himself to God. I wish I could save my kids. I wish I could choose for them to trust Christ as their Savior, but I can't. And they are not Christians because I am. They'll be Christians because they're called of God and they choose to trust Christ as their Savior. And they're going to have to give account to God for their own soul. And so will every one of us. And we don't believe that we can be baptized for the dead, as some do. We have individual soul liberty. We also have the ability to make our own choice as to what we believe and what we practice. And by the way, that's why we ought to give each other liberty as the church. Okay? Now, as long as we're not violating the fundamentals, we ought to give each other some liberty. But we believe in individual soul liberty. Here's a sixth thing the Bible teaches us we should believe, and that is we believe in saved, baptized church membership. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, the Bible says, then they that gladly received God's word, they got saved, they were then baptized, and the same day they were added to the church. How do you become a member of a church? Is church membership biblical? Well, I see in the New Testament, saved people being baptized and being added to something. That's where the principle of membership comes from. And yes, we would not have membership if it was not biblical. Or we should stop having membership if it wasn't biblical. But it is. And that's why we have membership. And as members of the body, we're to keep each other accountable. But the way you become a member is you must be a Christian. You must be biblically baptized, which means you weren't sprinkling your baby. Okay, you didn't have somebody throw a cup of water in your face. Okay. You weren't baptized as a baby. There's no, absolutely no reference in the Bible to infant baptism. It's ludicrous, entirely unbiblical. And so people that come to this church that have been baptized, they've been saved but not been biblically baptized, we ask them to be rebaptized. Miss Heather's dad, Steve, was one. He had been saved when he was younger, but he had got baptized as a little one, and that was before he got saved, and it wasn't biblical, and he needed to be rebaptized. And it took him a while to understand that, but I was so thankful and proud of him at the same time, as a grown man, that he was willing to follow what the Scripture teaches us when it comes to those things. And so we believe in saved, baptized church membership. Number seven, we believe the Bible teaches there should be two offices in the church. And those two offices are pastor and deacon. You want a good reference on that? Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. It mentions the bishops and the deacons in the same verse, and only the bishops and the deacons. There's three words for pastor used in the New Testament. He's called a pastor, a shepherd. He's called an overseer. That would be a bishop. That's what bishop means. And the pastor is called an elder. And the elder, just talking about being someone who's immature in their faith. But all referring to the same office, and don't have time to expound that, but it's very clear in the New Testament. And then there is the role of the deacon in the body as well. They're not competing roles, they're complementing roles. They don't lord over God's people, they serve and shepherd God's people. That's what those roles are supposed to do. And then the eighth one, if you want to write it down here, distinctive we believe in is in separation. Particularly as Baptists, this is what we're known for. When I first moved to this area, I kept trying to call the pastor of Areola Bible Church. I wanted to get to know him. And for a year, I tried to get him to talk to me. And come to find out, he was going through a really hard time. Kent Slider's his name. He's a great man. Not pastoring there anymore. Moved on to a different phase of ministry. But when we finally got together after that first year, he said, it took me a year to believe that you were actually wanting to talk to me. I've never had a pastor from a Baptist church want to talk to me. That's what he told me. And sometimes we're separatists to a fault, I will say that. But we do believe in separation. We believe in government separation. In other words, separation of church and state. Listen, the government should not tell the church what they should believe or do. But neither should the church run the government exclusively. The church should influence the government, but we don't want a state church, do we? It doesn't work. Again, we believe in individual soul liberty. We can't make everybody be Christian. All right, so we believe in separation of church and state. Government is a separate entity from the church. We also believe in ecclesiastical separation. What that means is we ought to divide over certain things with people who don't believe what the Scripture teaches. I will, from time to time, call out so-called churches in this area who do not teach God's truth. And it's not because I think I'm better. It's because I want to shepherd God's people, and part of shepherding God's people is protecting them from the wolves. And we ought to separate from people who don't teach God's truth. Now, we don't separate over petty things. They don't have the standards I have. They dress differently than I do, and so I'm going to make them an outcast. No. But doctrinal things, yes. We do separate over those things ecclesiastically. And then we also believe in personal separation. We believe as a people of God that we ought to be separated from the world and not like the world. And be in the world but not of the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and 15 are very clear on that subject right there. And that is our privilege as believers. And so these are some distinctives. And I want you to understand these should be convictions for us as the church. This is what makes us unique. These beliefs are what hold us together in unity as the body of Christ. And if we don't have these things, then we're not functioning like a New Testament local church should function. If we don't have these core beliefs nailed down in our hearts. And they are absolutely essential, especially the fundamentals, but particularly the distinctives as well. Now, I'm over time, and I know I am. I appreciate your patience with this. To try to encompass a study on the church in one sitting is a feat in and of itself. And so one more thing I'll just mention to you very briefly. We believe, I already said, in the commencement of the church, when the church started. Who's the one that started the church? Jesus. When did he start the church? When he called his disciples, yes. Okay, we believe in the definition of the church. Okay, it's a called out assembly. We talked about that. Then we just talked about our convictions as the church. If you want a list of those things I just mentioned to you, I'll give it to you. I want you to take it. I want you to dig in and know those things. You ought to know those things. And I long for us to be grounded in those things as a church. And I know that many of you are, and I'm thankful for that. Last truth I want us to see before we're done here is we need to look at the commission of the church. We'd be remiss to talk about the church and define it and talk about what we're supposed to believe and not talk about why we're still here. Okay? There's a reason why God, after he saved us, didn't just take us out of this old world to heaven right away. Okay? He's left us here for a reason. As the church, and I think it's important we understand that. Matthew chapter 28, turn over with me to one more place I'll ask you to go to, Matthew 28, and we're almost done, I promise you. Matthew 28, and verse number 18, I'll give you a second to get over there. Matthew 28, and verse number 18, Jesus said, he came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. We often call this the Great Commission in the church. This is the commission that Jesus gave to us as the church. It's the last mission, his last words he spoke to us before he physically left us when he left this earth. And so, hey, we ought to make Christ's last words our first priority. He has given us a mission. And for our church, we have taken what Jesus said here and put it in a simple phrase. It's our mission statement. It's on the front of every bulletin that you get every week. All right? And our mission is to make mature and multiply disciples of Jesus Christ. That's our mission as the church. We want to see people become disciples of Christ, mature in their faith as disciples of Christ, and then multiply, win other people to Christ. That's why we're here. That's why the Lord has left us here, is to make disciples of all nations, to call other people to trust the same Jesus that has done this wonderful thing of salvation for all of us and given us the hope of eternal life. That's why we're here. And we won't go there for sake of time, but Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, if you want to write it down, Jesus said that he was going to give us the power as the church to be his witnesses all over. He said, you're going to be witnesses unto me, first in Jerusalem, that was in their home area, and then in Judea, that was their county, Samaria, that was kind of like their state, and in the uttermost part of the world, that was the regions beyond, of countries entirely. That was God's plan for the church. I want you to stay here, make disciples, help them understand the truth of my word, so that they can go and make disciples and help them understand the truth of my word. It really is a really simple mission. We are horrible at it, aren't we? If we're being honest, we allow so many other things to take us away from what our real purpose for being here is, and that is to win people to Jesus Christ. But the point of Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 is that God wants us to start locally. Now, here's what's interesting about the American church in particular, and don't tune me out now, because now I'm preaching to the choir, okay? The interesting thing about the American church is we want to be very missionally minded when it comes to foreign missionaries. We are rich. You say, well, I'm not rich. Compared to people in foreign nations, you are incredibly rich. And it's easier to put a dollar on the offering plate and say, let the missionary go do it, than for you to talk to your neighbor. Our command, this is not a great idea, this is a great commission. It's a command that Jesus has given us. It's the reason he left us here in this world. It starts with you and I talking to our neighbors, sitting right here in our Jerusalem, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. When's the last time you passed a tract out to somebody? When's the last time you talked to somebody else about your faith in Jesus Christ, personally? Well, that's what I pray you for, Pastor. You don't pay me, number one. Number two, hey, that command is given to you, not just to me. Now, shame on me if I'm not sharing my faith. But we need to understand this is our mission as the church. So how does your life need to change to start living out the mission God's left you here for? And yes, this mission involves reaching the regions beyond. And listen, we ought to have a strategy for reaching the world with the gospel. You look at that map on the wall up there. I'm missing some key places, I know. But there are still regions in this world that we are not helping send anybody to yet. We have almost 40 missionaries. But there's a whole lot more countries than we have missionaries. And, you know, when I came to this church, one of the first things I found out is that we had about, I don't know what it was, 5 missionaries to Thailand. And great, Thailand, the reason there's so many missionaries there right now is because China's kind of closed. And a lot of the missionaries that were in China have gone to Thailand waiting for China to open back up so they can go. That's why we have so many missionaries there. They're just waiting for their opportunity to get back into China. But anyways, we don't want to just support a bunch of people in one area. We want to support missionaries that are going all over the world, because that's what God has told us to do, to reach out to the uttermost part of the world. But you know, and I've literally had people come up in our church and say this to me. I don't think we should support people that are going to start churches in America. America is going to hell in a handbasket. You read Acts 1:8, you'll figure out God says reach out to Judea and Samaria. I am 100% for starting churches in America. If we lose the church in America, we lose the capacity that we had to be able to support missionaries going to the mission field. And I think that we're probably not doing enough to focus on the need for starting churches in America. But let's not forget about what our mission is as the church. And listen, you guys have listened really well tonight. I know this is a lot of information, but I want this to be the crowning point of our talk here tonight, because as the church, we have a mission, And we can understand that we're a body. We can understand that we're supposed to assemble. We can understand that we all have a part in the body. We can understand everything we're supposed to understand about the church here and still not do and be what God has called us to be in this earth if we don't understand our commission. And so the thought I want you to leave this place with this week, this evening, and go and enter into your life this week, what are you doing with the gospel? God has called you as a part of this church to be a lighthouse in this community. Who in your life today needs you to be a gospel witness in their life? I want you to think about who that is. I want you to think about your personal responsibility as a part of this body to lead people to Jesus Christ. And let's let that conviction, let's let that command, I should say, go with us as we leave this place, because we're all missionaries. And all of us have a field of influence that God wants us to reach out to with the gospel. And God help us to be on mission as the church. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes together.